This morning's New Testament reading is from Mark 3, verses 13 through 21. The Bible's in your pews, that's page 838. Mark 3, 13 through 21. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind.
We're in a portion of Mark where you're seeing a lot of the various reactions that different people had to Christ. And one of the most important, or one of those that is most important for us to understand, is that of the disciples, right? The 12. Even says that here, right? Speaks of these 12 whom he called apostles. Apostles meaning sent ones. These that were going to be sent out. And so why the 12? Why did Christ choose these 12? We know that he personally chose them. It said that here, right? He called to him those whom he desired. So he's particularly choosing these men to come and be with him, because he has some purpose in mind. He calls them specifically. He also then appoints them to do certain things. And what you see is that he appoints them to do what he's been doing, right? He appoints them to go and preach as well as to cast out demons. So they're going to be doing what he is doing. But why 12? Why was it 12? Why not 20? Why not more? Why not, you know, why would just 12 be chosen? Why do we have to know about these 12? It's interesting. So Judas Iscariot is included here. We know he's going to betray Christ, as it says. But then early in the book of Acts, one of the first things that the disciples do is they realize we need another apostle. We need someone to take the place of Judas. And they back that up with Old Testament scripture. They knew there had to be 12. Why? It's because what Christ was doing in bringing these 12 was to create a new Israel, right? Think of 12. When you think of 12, you think of the apostles, but you also think of the 12 tribes of Israel. What Jesus was doing, he was creating a new Israel. It did not exclude those who were a part of the other Israel, but an Israel that was not going to be tied to a specific group of people. It would be Jew and Gentile alike could be included in this new Israel that he was creating. So we're going to see as we continue through Mark how various people react to this, right? The religious leaders react as you might expect, as their powers being taken away. It's interesting that his family also reacts in a negative way, at least at this point, right? They think he's out of his mind for all that he's doing, which you can imagine if you were in the family of someone that people thought was healing all kinds of those coming to him with ailments, you may easily fall into that same thing. But we do also then see that some of his family come around later. But that's why Christ that's what he was doing with these 12. He's establishing a new kingdom, a new Israel. The Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah. We'll be looking at chapter 21. You can find it in your pew Bibles starting on page 582. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me. Again, it's Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah 21, beginning in verse 1. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam. Lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I'm dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes. Oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day. And at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, there comes riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen. Fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods. He is shattered to the ground. O my thrashed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets, in Arabia you will lodge, O caravan of Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. Well, we come today to one of the more cryptic passages in the book of Isaiah. It's full of difficulty of interpretation. And yet this is God's word. This is just as much God's word as that which is more clear. Part of the difficulty is just because of the nature of poetry. Right? Poetry, though it can communicate something intellectually, it also focuses on communicating something that more has to do with the emotions, right? The way things feel, especially in this text. There's a lot being described of how it feels, this vision that Isaiah is having. And so it's much harder to find kind of a direct historical reference from this text. It describes what it's like when God's judgment falls. And it's dreadful. We come today to a prophecy against Babylon and its allies. Let me give you just, again, a kind of a brief historical picture of what's going on. Right? When Isaiah is writing, the world power of the day is Assyria. All of the smaller nations like Judah and Israel are worried about Assyria, but that's kind of where things are. But we've had these prophecies that Assyria is going to fall, and it will fall at the hands of Babylon. Nonetheless, Babylon will also fall, and so there's a warning not to put your trust in Babylon or Egypt or any of these other nations that seem as though they could save those who are smaller, those who are weaker, but rather to put your trust in the Lord. We looked last week at this judgment that was coming to Egypt, and here we return once again to Babylon. This judgment comes from the God of Israel, and it's going to be an outpouring of wrath on his enemies, the enemies of his people, but at the same time, it's a consolation for his people. Wrath for his enemies, consolation for his people. And I want to look at that dynamic. But before we do that, I think the best way to proceed with a passage like this is to simply get into the text itself, kind of try to immerse ourselves into the language of the text so that you get as much of a feeling of what Isaiah was going through in this vision as you can. The difficulty starts right away here. Right? This is an oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. It's not obvious, at least at first, what that's even speaking of. That's not a normal way that you would speak about Babylon. I read one commentator This is so debated about why this is said. I read one commentator that said this isn't actually who the prophecy is against. It's actually where it was received, and that maybe Isaiah was on vacation somewhere in this wilderness by the sea, and that's where he received this vision. It's just speculation, right? He's just grasping at something, trying to figure out why does it say this. The context of the passage makes clear this is referring to Babylon. And what we're going to see is it's Babylon and then the allies of Babylon that are those who dwell in the desert or in the desert regions around Judah. And so it seems that this is some way of referring to Babylon as a desert. If you were to look on a map, east of Israel is Babylon, but they would have to come through the desert, if not going up through Assyria to the north. So there's something going on here where Babylon is being referred to as this wilderness, right? This wilderness by the sea, this deserted place. And now we're thrust straight into this visionary experience that Isaiah has. He says, as whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. There's a sense of foreboding. Whatever is coming is dark. It is coming. You don't know what it is yet, but it is like a storm. Israel would often get these massive windstorms coming up from the south, from the Negev, and they were devastating. And Isaiah says, it's like that, right? That's what's happening. This storm is rolling over me. It's going to come and bring all the devastation, all the destruction that you'd expect. Imagine if you've seen pictures of the Dust Bowl from the early 20th century. These dark black clouds that just cover everything, just moving toward cities, toward houses. Or imagine when you're working outside on what seems to be a nice day. Maybe you've had this happen. You're just working and then you turn around to see that the weather was changing rapidly. You see those almost dark black clouds that just contrast with everything else moving quickly toward you, bringing the storm with them. Whatever's coming is dark and it is destructive. Verse 2, a stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the signs she has caused I bring to an end. This is a stern vision. You can also say severe. Right? This vision it's severe. What Isaiah sees is crashing over him with this horrifying intensity. And we're going to see how he reacts personally, the way it feels. But here we have one of these historical reference where we kind of start to be able to peg what exactly is going on. What's it talking about? It speaks of Elam and Media. So this is referring to the Medo-Persians. We've already heard about them earlier in the book of Isaiah. These are the people that are going to come and lay siege to Babylon itself. They're the ones who are going to be the destroyers, those who would destroy this supposedly great power. They are going to become the next world power. You have Assyria defeated by Babylon. Babylon takes its place. You'll then have Babylon defeated, and the Medo-Persian Empire will take its place. And like in all these passages of judgment we've seen, this is happening not just because some man decided that he wanted to attack. Not because some group of people decided we would like to be the next world power. That may be happening, but behind it all is the sovereign hand of God. God is the primary actor in it all. We read, all the sighing that she has caused I bring to an end. She is Babylon. All of the wickedness that she has brought into the world, all of the devastation, all of the dead, all of the suffering, all of that sighing is going to come to an end. The Lord has decided it's enough. And remember, the Lord is patient. He's even patient with those who do not serve Him. So when He is ready to bring down a kingdom, you know that things have gone quite wrong. Moving forward, we're going to see this now, this almost violent reaction that Isaiah has to this all. Right? He sees what bringing her sign to an end is going to mean. He sees the devastation that is caused when one wicked kingdom is brought up against another. And it's heartbreaking. Right? We don't know what it was like when a prophet, you know, received these visions, received these prophecies, but whatever it is, he is having some experience of the chaos that is brought on when this happens. It washes over him like this storm. Verse 3, therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. His loins, the loins were understood, that's kind of the seat of the emotions. That's where the emotions come from. At the very core, he's experiencing the tremendous weight of human malevolence and violence toward one another. Right? It's that horrible pit that you feel in your stomach when you hear about something tragic happening. He's experiencing the agony of human suffering on a massive scale. And it's physical, right? He says it feels like the pangs of childbirth. He can't see or hear. Not literally, right? This is poetry, because he's still receiving a vision. He's still hearing things from the Lord. He's shutting down, right? He's so overwhelmed, he feels paralyzed by it all. My heart, he says, staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. He stares, he shudders, he shakes at this horrific sight. We don't know, it says he was longing for twilight. It's not certain what that means. It's if maybe he was looking forward to the end of a long day, and then this vision came. He received this prophecy. It shakes him to the core. I don't know the best way. I was trying to think, how can we kind of get into the same frame of mind, understand what's trying to be communicated here. If you have read or seen pictures of Nazi death camps, right? Just massive amounts of suffering and death, just the malevolence that can be shown from one person to another. I think that starts to kind of get that idea. Isaiah is seeing what's going to happen when a sinful people comes up against another sinful, wicked kingdom. I read this week a book called First They Killed My Father, which was a first-hand account of a woman who was a child when the Khmer Rouge took over in Cambodia in the 70s, when Pol Pot became the communist dictator. When they took over, they killed upwards of 2 million people in Cambodia in the course of 4 years. It was a quarter of the population. Right? Imagine a quarter of the population of the United States in 4 years gone. And it was brutal. It was absolutely horrific. They were so poor, they didn't want to use ammunition. They wanted to save that in case they went to war, and so they wouldn't shoot people when they executed them as often as they would use hammers or other tools of some kind to murder all of these people. They would take children and smash them against trees. Right? I don't want to be too gratuitous, but that kind of wickedness unleashed, right? When God lets go, right? He allows people to do what they want to do. In judgment. That's kind of the horrific experience that's going to come on Babylon. Now earlier, we've already been through talking about Babylon before. Right? We talked about how it was almost a... Before when Isaiah spoke about Babylon, there was like a... it was all triumphal. Right? It was all good. It's not to say that God is not still working His good through His judgment here. But now Isaiah is seeing almost the personal side of things. What sin does on a personal level. What's going to happen is absolutely deserved by the enemies of God. He's been patient in withholding it, and now His judgment falls and is horrible. Verse 5, they prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes. Oil the shield. This image is one of them feasting. Right? They're celebrating, they're feasting, they're partying. They don't know what's coming. Maybe they should, they don't. They don't recognize it. This is very similar, probably speaking of The same thing as Daniel 5, if you remember the story of the writing on the wall, the hand that comes. It's the Babylonian rulers, they're celebrating and they're sitting in their pride when a hand comes and writes on the wall of the judgment that's going to come. It's just speaking of the same thing, that this, they're partying, but judgment is coming. Right? They should be getting their shields ready, oiling their shields. They should be preparing for defense. The enemy is virtually at the gates. And this leads to this part of the vision about this watchman, right? Isaiah is supposed to set a watchman up. Someone that was to stand on the city walls and yell out when they saw something. Yell out what they saw. The things that he sees, right? These camels and donkeys, horsemen by two. That seems to be referring to the Persians. That's how they rode, two by two in columns. Seems to be referring to Elam and Media. They're here. Right, they're coming, and the watchman sees them. It's happening. So then he says, "Fallen, right? Fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my thresh and winnowed one, what I've heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you." So this wicked kingdom, right? This kingdom that has set itself up against God, that has set itself up against God's people, has brought so much chaos and devastation into the world. It comes to an end. The gods of the Babylonians have been shown to be nothing compared to the Lord God of Israel. Right? They've been destroyed. They've been crushed. They've been defeated. And the same is going to be true of all those who ally themselves with Babylon. All those who ally themselves to the wicked kingdoms of men will fall with them. This is where we get these allies, these next two shorter prophecies, oracles of judgment. This speaks to different regions, one south of Israel, south of Edom, and one in the Arabian desert, more to the east and southeast. These are regions that if Babylon was trying to foment rebellion against Assyria, they would have to use these desert highways and desert regions to get to these smaller nations over along the Mediterranean in order to speak with them. Because if not, they would have had to go up north through Assyria, which they obviously couldn't do. So here they're using these different peoples in their desire to bring down Assyria. They've found help with Duma, this small place just south of Edom. And these words speak of this judgment that's coming for them. That's why, by the way, it mentions Seir here. It mentions this someone coming from Seir asking the watchman what's going on. Seir is the capital of Edom. It's just south of Judah. They would want to know what's going on because Duma, this ally of Babylon, it's right near them. Verse 11, one is calling me from Seir. There he is. And what does he say? Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes and also night. If you will inquire, inquire, come back again. They want to know what's going on, right? They have this question. They're almost frantic. That's why it's repeated twice. What's happening? Right? When you boil down the question is, when is the morning coming? When is this darkness going to come to an end? When will we have light again? And the answer is that the morning may come eventually, but for now it's only darkness. Or it's not 100% clear. It could also be, yes, there might be morning for a short time coming, but after that darkness again. After that night again. Right? The idea is that the night is not over. It's not going to end, at least anytime soon. That's why he tells this person, the watchman does, to come back, right? To return, come another time to ask when it will all be over. The darkness that is coming for Babylon is going to come also to her allies. Then there's this next oracle. It's these people in Arabia. Verse 13, the oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravan of Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. To not get bogged down too much in some of the details, the image is one of these refugees, people fleeing battle, streaming through these desert highways, where you would find these kind of nomadic people, the Dedanites, where you would find oasis cities that would build around an oasis like Tema. And so they're saying, the watchman saying, help them, right? You're going to have to help all of these people because this judgment that's falling is going to lead to them streaming in massive groups your way. They're fleeing these battles. For, it says, thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Those who have trusted in Babylon will fall with her. Kedar is, it's a general way of speaking of this whole region, right? All this region that Babylon had kind of brought onto its side, who have trusted in her. It would only take a year for Kedar to lose any of the power that it did have. So all of its glory is gone because it tied its glory to the glory of the kingdoms of men, right? Their glory is wrapped up in the glory of Babylon. And the glory of Babylon is going to fall because God has spoken. So why does this matter? Right? What is this saying? It's a difficult passage. It's not easy. Why is this included in Isaiah? There's a couple of reasons, and I want to come at them through the titles that are given to God earlier in verse 10. So look at verse 10. It says, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. The Lord is the Lord of hosts. We've talked about that before, the host that's like armies, right? He's the Lord of armies. He not only has dominion over multitudes of angelic forces, he's also sovereign over earthly kingdoms, earthly armies. Babylon plays a part as kind of the archetypal picture of man-made kingdoms. From the beginning, as in Babel, mankind tries to create a glorious kingdom that will rival the glory of God, that will rival his kingdom, that will rival him. But it cannot work. Right? It will not stand because he is the Lord of hosts. There's no army that could come against him. Anytime man creates his own kingdoms to rival the Lord, they only bring devastation. They only bring ruin. They bring nothing good. Right? Just think through the 20th century. I mentioned Pol Pot in Cambodia. Think also of Hitler in Germany, Stalin in Russia, Mao in China. Right? These man-made kingdoms that were challenging God, that were setting themselves up in pride against God. How much death and suffering and evil did they bring into the world? How much death and suffering do so many man-made kingdoms even now bring into the world? It's because they, like Babylon, tried to exalt themselves and their kingdoms. In pride, these man-made kingdoms sought to take the place of the Lord. But there is no army on earth that can bring down the Lord of hosts. He brought judgment to Babylon and it was devastating. He does the same to any kingdom that would exalt itself above him. And this is good. Right? Whenever a sinful kingdom is given great power, it's abused. Right? It causes the kind of suffering that Isaiah is experiencing, that he's seen in this vision. So they receive back on their heads what they have caused. Right? They fall into the pit that they have dug. It's a common biblical trope. When you live in sin, on an individual level or on a larger level, the level of one's kingdom, one's nation, one's people, whatever it may be, if you dig a pit, you will fall into it. This is the good judgment of God. And so this passage points to, it speaks of God's sovereign rule and his devastating judgment. But it also says more than that. Right? You see that in this title. The second title. He's not only the Lord of hosts, he's also the God of Israel. It comes up multiple times. Right? He is the God of Israel. That means that this passage is in some sense to bring hope and consolation to you, his people. Because he is the God of Israel, you can have hope that he is working all things for the good of his church. We know that God was bringing judgment on Babylon because of what they did to his people. Because of what they did to Israel. Right? And so that they would not impede what he was doing in history to bring about the coming of Christ. Because he is still the God of Israel, you can hope that he is still working all those things for the good of his people. He's working so that his kingdom, not the kingdoms of men, will prevail. Right? The gates of hell will not prevail. The church will. Not even death can stop her. Wherever Babylon rises, wherever a kingdom set themselves up against God and His people, watchmen will once again call out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." And you need to know that because things might get dark. Right? You might experience some of that darkness. Right now, we have brothers and sisters in Christ that are experiencing extreme evil at the hand of man-made kingdoms, at the hand of those who set themselves up in the place of God. That doesn't mean that God has forgotten His people. He is still at work for their good and the glory of His kingdom. And He will use all that He sees fit to accomplish His aims in the world. And if things get dark here, if we see the kind of devastation that evil human hearts can inflict on the world, you still have to remember the hope that is in Christ Jesus. He will not forsake His church. He will not allow it to be destroyed. We go out into the world. We go to all nations to make disciples because the Lord Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. It's easy to look around when evil is allowed to reign for a time in the world and lose hope, right? To be discouraged. It's easy to look around like the psalmist and often see as though those sinful men are triumphing over what is good. The Word of God here can help you have a much more realistic perspective of what's going on. There may be horrible things. Yes, there may be things that shake you to the core, but God is still the sovereign one. He is still the Lord of hosts, and no army will rise above Him. He is still the God of Israel, and He will care for His people. He will defeat our enemies. For the enemies of God, there's only one night ahead. There's only night ahead. There's only darkness ahead. But for you who put your trust and hope in Him, you know that morning has already come, right? Light has already come into the darkness. Light has already come into the world in Him who rose like the sun. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to You knowing that You are the sovereign one. It's working out Your plans for this world. We come to You knowing that Your judgment is just and right, and that ultimately You are working out all things for the good of those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. Lord, we trust that You have come into the world to save it, not condemn it. We pray, Lord, that You would bring down those enemies of Your kingdom, those who set themselves up against You, against Your people. You give us hearts that trust in You. Lord, as we've heard Your word, it's a difficult word. It's difficult to understand. It's hard to understand. And yet we acknowledge that this is Your word, that Your word is powerful. It is active. And so we ask now that You would, by Your Spirit, work it deep into our hearts so that we might become more like You, that we might be more like Christ, that we might take part in bringing that light that has come in Christ out into those dark places in the world that need it. Lord, help us to hope and trust in You no matter what may come. We pray this in Your name. Amen.